Let's take a few moments of time for silent prayer that we might prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. So let's ask the Holy Spirit to teach us, to give us concentration, to enlighten our minds as we study God's Word this morning. With that in mind, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together as believers in your Son, Jesus Christ, as those who are part of this local church, to study your Word. We thank you for all your tremendous love and grace to us. And we thank you that you have just showered us with all so many blessings. And Father, we thank you that we can, by faith, depend upon the Holy Spirit to be our teacher this morning. And we commit this time to him to teach us, give us concentration, and enlighten our minds. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles this morning to Habakkuk chapter 1. Now, Habakkuk is one of the minor prophets, one of the 12 minor prophets. And if you want to kind of see where it is in your Bibles, it's about like right there. So you can kind of get that idea. But if you need to use your table of contents, that's what a table of contents is for. So don't hesitate. Some of these minor prophets are so small, you can just skim. As you're going through the pages and pages, you can just skip right over the top of them. We are living in a very interesting time, as you know, not just an interesting time economically, politically, but also an interesting time within the church. And I see Christians today wanting to live the Christian life, the spiritual life, being faced with two problems. First of all, number one, they do not recognize the assets, the spiritual divine assets that God has made available to them. They are not aware of what they have. And this is like having money in the bank and not knowing it's there. This is like the Morgan family in Australia who for years sat in utter poverty on a mountain, Mount Morgan, named after their family. And finally they sold it off, moved away. The other people that bought it came in and discovered one of the richest veins of gold that has ever been discovered right under the feet of the impoverished Morgan family. They lived there for years and years and years and didn't know it. And that's like a lot of Christians today. They're sitting on top of a gold mine of God's assets, and they don't know what they have. And then secondly, those who get an idea of what they have, the other problem is they don't know how to use the assets that they have. They don't know how to use the assets that they have. And so they say, well, yeah, I know that God has said this or God has said that. God said that I'm supposed to be living by grace through faith, but I don't know how to do that. I don't know what the methodology is. And so that's another problem. God has given us valuable gifts to use to live our lives before him. And these gifts and assets are to be used in a right way. A right thing that is applied in a wrong way is wrong. And so we need to learn what God has and also learn to apply them. So this Bible class that we're going to have in the three chapters of the book of Habakkuk are going to deal with two problems. First of all, we are going to discover our assets. We're going to discover our assets. And secondly, we are going to learn how to use these assets so that we can fulfill what Jesus Christ said in John chapter 10, verse 10, when he said, I came to give you life and life more abundantly. There is no reason whatsoever at all that the believer in Jesus Christ should not be living the abundant life regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the politics, the economy, regardless of personal problems such as health and relationships, finance and things like that. We can all be living the abundant life. If God has given us gifts, those gifts are to be used, and they are to be used in God's way. Now, in our study, we're going to look back at the Old Testament believer who is named Habakkuk. And Habakkuk, while his name is very foreign to us, I don't think that I've never known any Christian parents that have named their child Habakkuk. But I've heard of Isaacs and I've heard of Josephs and on and on, but never a Habakkuk. And so while the name is very foreign to us, I think we're going to see that we have a great deal in common with this Old Testament saint. And let's just consider some things. First of all, he was a believer with a lot of questions. I think all of us can say, well, I always have a lot of questions. You know, the more I learn the Word of God, the more questions I have. And that's good. We do have lots of questions. And we're going to see that this little book really revolves around the questions that Habakkuk asks of God. Secondly, he is a believer with a lot of nerve. And I like that about a believer because he does not hesitate to go before God and complain. He's got a lot of nerve when it comes to standing in the presence of God. And he goes before God and he says, God, I want to know what you're doing. And I want to understand it. I want to figure it out. Tell me what you're doing. So he's got a lot of nerve, and that's good because when you have a lot of questions, too often believers go through their Christian life never getting answers. And that's because they don't have the intestinal fortitude. It's Sunday morning, so we'll be nice. And the intestinal fortitude to be able to say, I don't know. I don't know. And he certainly says that a number of times in this book. Number three, he sees the problem and the downward path of his nation. Now, we probably have nothing in common with that, right? He looks at his nation, the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. He looks at Jerusalem, its capital city, and he sees decision after decision being made that he knows will spell disaster. And he sees the downward spiral, the downward path of his nation. And we, of course, I think we can identify with that so strongly. We can look at the decisions that are being made, the mortgaging of our children's future. We can see decisions that are being made internationally. We can see the selling out of our sovereignty. We can see the selling out of our personal liberty. We can see decisions that are being made. We can see what's happening in the judicial system. We can see what's happening all around us. And we can really identify with Habakkuk in this. And that's probably one of the reasons I chose to teach this book. Because we're going to see how we need to approach watching the downward spiral of our nation. How we are to deal with it. We're going to see the warnings. We're going to see what God did with the nation of Judah. Now, we're not Judah. We have not replaced Israel. We recognize that. But we can see a pattern here, and we can certainly see what Habakkuk is doing personally. And it's what believers, even in this time, in this age, can do personally. So he sees the problem and the downward path of his nation. Number four, he is a believer that has his own ideas about what God should be doing. Anybody want to identify with that one? You know, we look around and we say, you know, okay, God, you know, this is what you should do right now. I mean, if you would just do this, it would clear up this whole problem. You know, if you would have just done this, you know, it would have solved the problem. You know, so we have our own ideas about what God should be doing, and Habakkuk does too. And he has the nerve to be able to express those to God. All right? And then number five, the thing is that he is a believer who is also objective and positive to the Word of God. We can see that he is, well, he has his own ideas about what's going on. Those do not go beyond the Word of God. In other words, he doesn't think those are better than the Word of God. He is objective and positive to the Word of God. So when he gets the Word of God from God's lips, he is going to listen. He is going to listen up. And number six, therefore, he is a believer that is teachable. And again, I think that's something that can be said of those of you who are here, those who are part of this congregation, that you are teachable. Many of you have been learning the Word of God for decades. For decades. And the one thing I can say about you is you are teachable. We are all learning. We're all growing. We are all teachable. So we're going to see a lot of things that we can look at back and we can say, wow, these are some of the same things that we're dealing with today. Now, as we study the brief chapters of this prophecy, we're going to look at how Habakkuk used the assets that God had given him. We're going to add to those assets what we as believers in the church age have, because we really have recognized we have more available to us than what was available to him. We're going to consider how our Heavenly Father wants us to utilize what he has given us. We're also going to draw as many applications as possible from the text, realizing that all of the Bible, while it may not be written to us, this was written to the people of Judah, all of the Bible is for us. And it has applications to life. And these principles of application, some of them we will not have to stretch very far. We're going to be able to see some things that are said in these chapters that just are very specific to our circumstances today. Now, a little bit about the background of Habakkuk, just to give you a fix as to when this is happening. He lived about 607 B.C. Now, a lot was happening in the world at that time. Going back to the time 100 years prior, the Assyrians were at their height. And the Assyrians destroyed and came in and destroyed the northern kingdom. And so the great Assyrian empire was really controlling the world. They were the world dominant empire. They had conquered Egypt. They had conquered all the area of the Fertile Crescent. They conquered into what is present day Turkey, going east almost all the way to Afghanistan, India. They had just controlled that whole area. And so they were a dominant world power. But in the next 100 years, down at the time of Habakkuk, as happens with empires, they began to weaken. And it's very interesting. I did a study once of the last emperors or last kings of the Assyrian Empire, and you could almost see as the leadership went, so went the nation. And they ended up as a very weak nation, and they were finally defeated by the upstart Chaldeans. And the Chaldeans were really a conglomerate of nomadic people who finally decided to get together and settle down. And so they were not really a race of people, but they were very fierce, and they had leaders such as Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar. And they're the ones who came through on their way to Egypt to fight against Egypt. They spotted Jerusalem, and they said, well, that's a nice shining city sitting on a hill. I think we'll have to come back and conquer that one of these days. And they did. And they first did it by taking young men such as Daniel and other young aristocrats in 605 B.C. And taking them off to Babylon to use them in their bureaucracy. They realized that they were great at fighting and killing, but they weren't too good at running a government. And when they came upon the Jewish people, they said, boy, you guys really run a tight ship. We like the way you count all the beans. And they said, we're going to take your young men and we're going to train them. And of course, that's the book of Daniel, the first part of the book of Daniel. Then also they took educators such as Ezekiel and 598 B.C. They took another group of people over. And that was perhaps more of a forced march, which is perhaps described in Psalm 119. And then there was the final destruction in 587 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar came in and he destroyed the whole city of Jerusalem and took everybody, all the people, off into captivity. Now, just prior, going back to Habakkuk's time in about 607 B.C., prior to that, King Josiah, the last great king of the southern kingdom, who reigned from 640 to 609 B.C., had just died. And he was kind of the Ronald Reagan of his time, okay? I mean, if you want to look at it, if you want to parallel, he was kind of like the Ronald Reagan. I mean, you didn't have much before him. As a matter of fact, before him, you had some real lousy kings. And then all of a sudden, you have Josiah rises up. He's the one that rebuilt the temple, started the teaching of the Word of God, put in all types of reforms and everything else. I mean, he did a great job, but it was just kind of like a spike. And then things went downhill after that. In 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 20. It says, behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto the fathers. This is said to Josiah, and thou shalt be gathered into the grave in peace. In other words, he will die with the reforms in place and the nation being great. And your eyes shall not see the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. Josiah decided to go off to the city of Megiddo. And he wanted to visit with the Egyptian king who was traveling through there to do battle with the Assyrians, who were weak at that time. And he went there in a peace mission, and the Egyptian king had him killed. And he was basically assassinated by the Egyptians. But when he died, everything in his nation was great. But when he died, after he died, everything went really downhill quickly. And so when I look at our nation, I always consider Josiah to be kind of like Ronald Reagan, those wonderful 8 years that we had during the Reagan years. And yet after that, well, things have not fared too well since then. So Habakkuk is living right after that time. He's living right after that time. And now things are really going to pot. Things are really going badly in his nation. As a mature believer, he is seeing this, and he is lacking certain doctrines. He has a lot of doctrine, but he's lacking certain pieces in the tapestry of doctrine. And so he wants some answers. He knows that Israel is a sovereign nation, but they're going downhill fast. Their problem at the root was idolatry and sin. But idolatry and sin is, of course, causing all kinds of other problems. Habakkuk sees this, and he doesn't like it. He is angry, and he's going to complain to God. If he had a town hall meeting, he'd probably go and complain there. I remember hearing one of the first town hall meetings a couple weeks ago after the congressman got their break and went home and started trying to explain things. There was a woman in the audience that would shout it out and said, I want my country back. And I thought that's the type of thing Habakkuk would have said. He wants his country back. Israel, in many ways, or Judah, the southern kingdom, I see really paralleling the U.S. today. A sovereign nation, but going downhill. There's only one problem with what I just said. First time I said that was in Prescott, Arizona, back in the 70s. That's the last time I think I taught Habakkuk in any detail. And I actually dug out some of my old handwritten notes to see what I said, and I said that then. Things have not gotten better. We had our Josiah, but things have gotten worse. Let's look at verse number 1. Habakkuk verse number 1. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. In this verse we're introduced to the writer and we're identified that he is a prophet. A prophet, remember, both foretells and forthtells. We often think of a prophet giving prophecy, which deals with the future, but that was only part of their job. The other part was to tell the people, as a pastor, as a preacher would tell the people, what's going on right now and what they need to do. So that was the forthtelling. So he would foretell, he would also foretell. What we see here is really God is the one who gives the predictions, and Habakkuk is the one who is telling this and charged with telling this to the people. His name in the Hebrew is just three consonants, HVQ. So we're not even sure whether it would be pronounced Habakkuk. HVQ, you can put those together in a number of ways. But we know that technogrammaton means wrestler. That trigrammaton means wrestler. And he does wrestle with God. This is, in a sense, the first couple of chapters, it's kind of like a wrestling match between him and God. His message is said to be a burden. And this is the Hebrew word masah. It is translated here oracle in the New American Standard Version. And it is used to describe a burden, a load, or something which needs to be lifted up. It is used of the prophecies of Nahum, Zechariah, Malachi, and here in Habakkuk. It's also used very simply in Exodus 23:5 for a burden that's set upon a donkey. And in Numbers 4:19, the burden of the temple service. So it can be used kind of broadly. It's kind of interesting in Jeremiah 23:36-38, the people were calling God's word a burden, and God said, don't call my word a burden. It may be heavy at times, but it's not to be compared to something that, oh, it's really tough, it's really hard, I got to go study the Word of God, it's just breaking me down. And so in Jeremiah 23:36-38, God says, for you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord. And just kind of put this in our own terms, you'll no longer remember the teaching of the Bible, because every man's own words, their own ideas, will become the oracle, the truth, and you have perverted the Bible, the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus you will say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered you, and what has the Lord spoken? For you say the oracle of the Lord. Surely, thus says the Lord, because you said this of the word, the oracle of the Lord, I have sent to you, saying, you shall not call my word a burden. It's basically what it's saying. You shall not call my word a burden. And we should not look at Bible study as being a burden. So there, the people were criticized for calling the whole word of God a burden. So in our passage, though, this particular message, yeah, it's a burden. It's a burden. And the principle is that when you have a burden, it needs to be lifted up. It's not a burden until you lift it up, right? You know, if you see something, yeah, I just moved. And we were smart this time. We got real small boxes to put our books in. I think the first time we moved when we were kind of young and foolish, we got this thing like, you know, half a refrigerator box. And we said, okay, let's put all our books in that, you know, and then it's try to move it. You know the books you get for coffee, or the boxes you get for coffee, the Folgers book? We used a lot of those. Yeah, those are good for books. You know, you put about five or six books in them and you can lift them up, you know. So but we've been carrying a lot of burdens. A lot of times it was like walk in, look at a box and go, okay, I got to lift that up and put it in the truck. That's a burden, okay? It needs to be lifted up. And so this message of Habakkuk, it needs to be lifted up. And even there's even going to be one passage in here where Habakkuk is going to be told, put it on a sign so that everybody who runs by can read it. You know, you see the guys out in the street corners when they're advertising stuff and they're holding up the signs, you know, and this store is having a sale and everything else, and they're out there. This is the kind of thing that Habakkuk was told to do. Put it on a sign so those driving by can see it and get it right in their faces. This is what's going to happen because people, you're not listening to your teachers. You're not listening to your priest. You're not listening to the prophets. So Habakkuk was told, lift it up. And the other application we get from this word, oracle or burden, is that Bible teaching at times will be heavy. It is not always going to be pleasant. It can be tough to take, but we must remain teachable. Remember the one thing about Habakkuk. He was objective, he was positive, and therefore he was teachable. And he's going to get a message that he is not going to like. He's not going to like what he hears. And that's going to begin the second round of complaint he has with God. He's going to complain then about the Word of God. And every now and then we will hear something from the Word of God that might be kind of tough to take. But if we're teachable, if we're objective, if we're positive, we are going to listen. Habakkuk saw the burden, and the burden indicates to us also what his job was. If you look down at Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch. I will keep watch. He was a watchman. He was a watchman, and tradition has it that he was a watchman on the North Tower of Jerusalem, which was where most often their enemies came. If you remember, there's even some Psalms that says, I will lift up my eyes to the north and keep an eye out for my enemies. And so the idea was that the enemies would swoop down from the north. And so he was in a very critical place. However, as he is watching, he's not really looking out towards the enemy. He's looking in towards the city. And so there he is, a night watchman. Now, men love darkness. We're going to find that out in our second hour this morning. And so as men are doing their deeds in the dark, there he is. He's supposed to be out there looking out for the enemy. You know, has his binoculars out. I don't think I had them back then. But anyway, looking out for the enemy. And wait a minute, but he's not doing that. He's turned around and he's looking towards the city and he's hearing what's going on. He's seeing what's going on. He doesn't like it. And he has all that time by himself. You know, being a watchman, when you're on watch, for those of you that were in the Navy, you know, when you're sent out on watch, you can be put, you know, as, you know, you're all by yourself. If you're a sentry in the Army, you know, you're all by yourself. And, that's why you're told sleeping on watch is such a terrible thing because you are by yourself and you get a little tired. But he wasn't asleep. He was looking out. He was watching. He wasn't seeing. He had a lot of time to think about what was going on. And as he thought more and more about it, he gets mad. And he is going to complain. And there's nobody else around to complain to. So he's going to complain to God. So listen what hear what he says in verse number 2. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you won't hear me? I cry out to thee, violence, yet you do not save or deliver. Now, we might look at that, and of course it's framed in vocabulary that translates the Hebrew. But we hear people saying this all the time today. You know, we hear people seeing things that are happening and saying, why is God letting this happen? Why is God doing this? Why doesn't God do something? You know, we open up the paper and we look at it or we watch the news and we say, why isn't God doing something? You know, I've been praying about my nation for 50 years. Why isn't God answering my prayers? I've been praying about this. I've been crying out to God. Why does it seem that God has turned his back on our country? I'm crying out to him, and he's not listening to me. I look at this and I say violence. I look at what is going on, and I say, God, I know biblically that this is not right. Why aren't you paying attention to me? Why are you not listening to the voice of your children? And we find ourselves in this same position as Habakkuk. How long will I call for help and you will not hear me? I cry out to you of violence and you will not save. Why are you not answering my prayers, God? Why did God let this happen? The only answer to that question, by the way, that is asked in verse 2 is faith. It's the only thing that can answer it. It's just God is saying, trust me. I'm still God. I'm still sovereign. I'm still omnipotent. I'm omniscient. I'm omnipresent. I am forever truth. Just trust me, and that's faith. Oh, Lord, when he cries out, oh, Lord, that's O Jehovah. This is one of the many names for God in the Old Testament. And this is used because Jehovah was the God who kept his covenants or kept his promises. It's the one who not only keeps his promises, but has the power to keep his promises. So by crying out to God, O Jehovah, rather than Adonai or Yahweh, or Yahweh, Jehovah is really the same thing, but rather than Adonai or one of these other names, just El, he cries out Jehovah, and he's bringing God in. He says, you're the one who keeps the covenants. It's like when we pray and we say, my Lord, you know, my Lord, not just Lord, my Savior. You know, it's very personal, and it's recognizing that God has the power to keep his promises. Now, remember that Habakkuk is alone. He's on one of the many towers that ring Fortress Jerusalem. No one else is around, and so he's complaining to God. There's an application in this, in that we, as believers today, have a bad tendency of spending too much time talking about what we don't like to all the wrong people, rather than talking to God about what we don't like. And God wants us to talk to him about what we don't like. God wants to hear from us. And there is nothing wrong with having complaints, having questions, and going to God and asking why. We, of course, have we handle things quite differently. We see something we don't like, and especially if it's with a brother or sister in Christ, and we see them doing something that we think is wrong, and we have a sudden case of cell phoneitis. You know about that disease? Cell phoneitis? You know, we used to call it Alexander Graham Bellitis, but now it's cell phoneitis. We have to change with the times. And you grab the cell phone, and you don't even have to dial the number, you just hit the speed dial. Why, did you see what so-and-so? Did you hear? Have you heard? You know, have you heard about so-and-so? And we complain to each other. Well, listen, with God, you don't even have to dial a cell phone. You can just call upon God. And so while we might look at this and say, well, you know, there's things that Habakkuk really doesn't understand, I give him tremendous credit for going to God. And he's going to God with his complaints. We know we're not supposed to judge others, and yet so often we do. And Habakkuk knew that he wasn't supposed to just walk off his duty and go walking through the streets and meet some other Israelite and say, can you believe what these people are doing? You know, rah, 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 rah. You know, they're doing this and they're doing that. And can you believe it? You know, God should judge them on. Hey, take it to God. And that's probably a good thing that we can say to one another when we are the recipients of that type of slander and gossip and judging and maligning. Just tell the person, hey, don't take it to me. I can't do anything about it. Take it to God. You go to God about it. Now Habakkuk is doing just that. He is crying out about what he sees, just like we might cry out about sickness, about problems in relationships, problems in families, war, problems of all kinds, personal problems of health, finance, our national problems of the economy, of our sovereignty, of what the decisions that are being made, on and on and on. I mean, just remember, and I think that our president made a fantastic point the other day. If you want to see how the United States government would run health care, just look at how well they do with the post office. He stepped into that one, didn't he? Mm-hmm. Yeah, he did. Not only did he get all the postal union employees mad at him, he gave everybody else who was opposing health care, his health care plan, a perfect example of what it would be like. If you want to have fun with a website, go to, you know, they call the President of the United States POTUS, President of the United States. He is called within the Secret Service, they call him POTUS. There's a website, I think it's TOTUS.com, and it's teleprompter of the United States. And it's the teleprompter that's talking. And the other day when he did that, the teleprompter said, there you go again, off script, and you're going to put your foot right in your mouth. There you go again. It's really kind of a cute website because, you know, when he goes off script, wow. Well, Habakkuk is off script, but at least he's talking to God. He's talking to God. Look at what he says. Until when shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Other words, how long will I cry out for help? And when I cry out to you about what I see, violence, which is a very broad word, but you're not going to hear. And here in verse number 2, we really have the beginning of a prayer that extends to verse 4. And this is a 3-verse prayer in which Habakkuk complains to God, and that's the person to complain to, so it's correctly directed, to God regarding the condition of his people. Now, this is what is called an imprecatory prayer. An imprecatory prayer. And when I mention that word, some of you say, well, I've never heard that before. And that's understandable because it's something that really I have found very few people address. And yet I think it is a wonderful weapon in the arsenal that we have of prayer. Now, as you go to your prayer arsenal and see what's there, there's a number of types of prayer there. For example, there's confession prayer. We know that God wants us to admit to confess our sins, not because he doesn't know about them. He knows about them. But we need to know about it. We need to be willing to admit, as David said in Psalm 66:18, if you regard or keep sin or iniquity in your heart, in your soul, the Lord is not going to hear me. Why? Because I'm not willing to admit that God is right when it comes to what sin is and what sin is not. And so we need to be open there. And confession prayer is a great way to do that. We see that throughout the Psalms, many, many examples of when the psalmist, and specifically David, for example, in Psalm 51, finally woke up to the fact that he was in sin. You think about it here, he was involved with Bathsheba, another man's wife. He had conspired to kill the other man. He got the woman pregnant out of wedlock before he conspired to kill Uriah. He's going to the temple every day and still offering sacrifices, so he's being a good little believing boy, and yet he's involved in this sin. He didn't even see it. He had to have his friend, Nathan, come and really nail him for his sin. And he finally got the point. And then he admits it. And that's a confession psalm. Secondly, we have thanksgiving. We know that the many times we're told to be thankful to God. To look around and be thankful to God is because when we are thankful to God, that's when we begin to recognize from whence comes our blessing. That this just isn't luck. That God, you did this. You did this. Your hand was in it. And we have reason to just stop many times and thank God. Number 3, intercession, praying for others. We pray for other people. We saw this recently when we studied Ephesians 6:18, that Paul calls upon us to pray for one another. We need each other's prayers. Then there's also request or petition. There's things we want. We know that. God knows that. There's things we want. And we take those to God. We can go to him and we can pray prayers for ourselves, asking God to bless us in a particular way, in a certain way. Why does God want to do that? Is it going to change him? No, but it's going to change us. As we pray about those things, we might bring our desires more in line with God's desires. And the psalmist says, if you pray the desires of your heart, God will give them. And I think that's kind of tricky because it really says, if you keep praying for them, and as you grow, guess what's going to happen? Your desires are going to come in line with God's desires. You know, I no longer pray for a shiny red Corvette. Did I at one time? Probably. I'm sure I did. I no longer pray for that, you know. Things change. Desires change, don't they? And so request and petition. Number five, worship and adoration. Many of the Psalms are just that. They don't have a specific purpose. They aren't looking into being confession or thanksgiving or interceding for others or petition, but they're just prayers in which we are worshiping and adoring God. God, you are so great. You are so wonderful. You are so magnificent. God, you are an awesome God. And we just worship and adore God in prayer. And then number six, imprecatory prayers. And this is a prayer about our enemies. And we spent some time in ladies' class covering this the other day as we were studying Nehemiah and his imprecatory prayers against his enemies. But we recognize the principle in Romans 12:19 that vengeance belongs to the Lord. And yet we also recognize that we have enemies who are also God's enemies, or God has enemies who are also our enemies. Those who are opposing God's standards, God's plan, God's purpose. And they become our enemies. In an imprecatory prayer, and here's the key to it, we pray God's judgment upon them, God's vengeance upon them, and then, and here's the key, then we leave them in God's hands. We leave them in God's hands. We pray, God, as David did at one time, mash out their teeth. That's pretty imprecatory, isn't it? Make their children orphans. Okay, I kind of put that one together. Make their wife a widow. Okay. But you know, the thing about it is once he prayed that, he left that person in God's hands and turned around and went on living his life before the Lord. And that, and I always tell people, if you can't leave that person, if you're going to go back and keep picking them up and picking them up, you're not ready to pray an imprecatory prayer. You're not ready to do that. But once you are, do that and then turn around and leave them in God's hands and go on about your own spiritual life. And so that is a recognition that vengeance belongs to the Lord, and that's putting your enemies in his hands. And then just not your enemies, not just the person that cut you off in traffic. You know, not just the person that got in line, you know, online in front of you or did this or do that. No, I'm talking about people who you can clearly identify are God's enemies and are opposing God's plan and God's purpose, and therefore they are also your enemies. So that's just some of the categories of prayers. This is an imprecatory prayer. Now, let me just real quickly, and we are out of time, but I just want to go on with verses 2 and 3 and then just cover a few points. First of all, verse 2, how long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry to thee violence, yet you will not save or deliver. Why dost thou make me see iniquity? Cause me to look on wickedness. Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arise. Therefore, the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice, when it does come out, it comes out perverted. Let's see what he saw. He sees iniquity. We'll go over this again on Wednesday night. Grievance or wickedness, self-induced misery. The people are getting involved in things that are making themselves miserable or causing problems, heaping problems upon themselves. Spoil or destruction. This is crime, shroud, crime. We see also violence, murder, assault, rape. That's the violent crimes. He is seeing an increase of those in his country, in his city. Number five, strife. There's all kinds of verbal confrontation, arguments. Town hall meetings are erupting into all kinds of problems because you have, you know, oh, by the way, we're supposed to be organized, right? You know, conservatives, we're the ones that are organized. You know, we're all organized in some type of a group, and we're going and doing this and doing that. What about Acorn? They're not organized, are they? Acorn and do they wear brown shirts to those meetings, by the way? Number six, contention. I know some of you didn't get that, but some of you did. Contention, these are physical fights. This is what he's seeing. And then he lists also in his prayer, this is what he sees, and he lists the results of it, and so we'll see that too. And so we'll pick it up at that point on Wednesday night. If you want to have some fun, just go ahead and take some time between now and then. Read Habakkuk. And especially as you get to chapter 2, you're going to go, ooh. That sounds a lot like some other country and some other date and time. Let me just share with you before I end just two things about Steve. I told you that he called on Wednesday. We had a chance to talk. He was up in the outside of Accra, and he'd been going to the villages. They went to one very large village, and they went into the village, and as they went into the village, they started to evangelize. And then eventually the chief came up. The chief of the village actually came to them and basically said, "What are you doing?" And James, of course, was able to tell him in his own dialect. They probably, it's probably an area that speaks the Shanti. And so he was able to tell them. The chief got very excited and said, "Oh, I want everyone to hear about the light that you bring." And he said, "If you come back on Friday, I will, in the afternoon, I will ring the big gong and bring everybody in from the field early." And as they talked, they witnessed to him, and he told him, he says, "Not only do I want you to share all this with my people, but I want you to start a church in my village." So here's another opportunity that they have. In that one village, and I understand that Joy got an email that indicated that they had led probably over 100 people to Jesus Christ. As Steve was leaving that day, and that was Wednesday, he said they were walking back towards the van, and a young man came up to him who had been out in the field working and came in and saw what was going on. His name was Isaac. And he came up to Steve and said, "Will you please tell me what you've been telling everybody? Tell me what this is, what this message is that you bring to my people." And so Steve had no gospel coins. He had given away all of the gospel bracelets that he had except for the one he was wearing. So he took it off his wrist and he gave it to this young man, Isaac. And he tied it on his wrist and he went through the gospel with him and led him to Christ just before they were getting in the van. And so he wanted, especially the young people who had helped put together those gospel bracelets. And you know, we do that before people go on mission trips and you wonder, okay, well, what is this? Just some little decoration that people get? No, it's a way of witnessing to people by going through the colors of the gospel with the gospel bracelet. And so he specifically wanted us to know and the young people to know that if they putting those, whoever put that one bracelet together, and of course we don't know who it was, that one bracelet was used to lead one African young man to Christ. And so it's a wonderful opportunity. He is having a blast. He's having a great time. As I said, he was in the village areas, in the rural areas. Then today they're down in Cape Coast, and he was preaching in a church there. And then they go back to Accra, and he hits the last stretch is teaching 6 hours every day at the Bible Institutes in Accra. And then probably he'll drag himself onto a plane and head back. So continue to be in prayer for Steve and Joe and James and Seth and our team who is there in Accra. Let's pray we can be dismissed. Father God, we thank you for the time we have had this morning to fellowship in your word. We ask that you will now dismiss us by your grace and give us a time in which we can have good fellowship together and also prepare ourselves for the opportunity we have to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.